there maybe a month or a month and a half, and saw the first missionary I'd ever seen in my life come through. And it was a fellow headed down to Brazil. And I remember him coming in and showing all these slides and really pulling on your heartstrings. And I thought, man, that's great. That guy's headed down to Brazil. He's got Brazil covered. I can just check that one off and I don't have to worry about Brazil anymore. I can go on my life. And it wasn't until later on I found out that I still had an obligation to help get the gospel down to the country of Brazil. That was me being naive and not knowing how missions and the Great Commission worked in the church, but I found out even to this day I still have an obligation to help get the gospel down to the country of Brazil, even though my wife and I are headed to Indonesia on the other side of the world. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:34, it says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." That's the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and the message that he had for them was, hey guys, I want you to wake up and I want you to get serious about the things of God, and the reason is this: there's people that don't have a knowledge of God, and that's a shame for us as the church. That's people on the foreign mission field. That's people here in our communities. I was one of those guys growing up in Georgia in the middle of the Bible Belt that didn't have any sort of knowledge of God. My parents got divorced when I was about a year old, and my mom remarried when I was three. And from the time that I was three till I was five, we went to church on Sunday mornings, and then we moved to the next town and never went to church again. So Sunday morning, I learned you're supposed to slip in 5 minutes late. That way you sit in the back and don't have to talk to anybody, and you're supposed to leave just a couple minutes early. That way you can beat them all to lunch. And that's really all I learned about church. I never knew what happened at the beginning or the end. And it wasn't until years later, a friend of mine invited me to a youth activity. And I came to church and I heard the gospel and I responded and I got saved. And that next week I came into Sunday school and sat in a class. And before meeting the pastor or any of that, I sat in there and they gave us all Bible verses as Sunday school class. And so they went back to the first fellow and they read his verse and they explained it. And then they went to the next fellow and they read his verse and explained it. And then they got to me, and I remember that I was so embarrassed because I couldn't find the verse that they gave me. I couldn't find 1 Peter 5:8. And I'd been flipping through my Bible the whole time. But that Sunday school teacher, Doug Widmer, he stood up and he stepped across that aisle and he showed me how to find 1 Peter 5:8. And he showed me what the chapter and verse divisions were. And he showed me that there's an Old Testament and a New Testament in the Bible. I grew up in Georgia and didn't know that there's an Old Testament and a New Testament in the Bible. And those next 3 or 4 years, my pastor and youth pastor, Sunday school teachers, youth workers poured into my life Bible and gospel and Christ. And everything I knew about God and His Word, I learned from my church investing in me. And I graduated high school and went to work for a commercial electrician for a year. And then I went off to Bible college. I thought God wants me in ministry. And I went off to Bible college. I came home from college and I was just there in my church and needed a job. I thought I was waiting on God to bring something along in ministry, but I got to have a job and work and do something. And so I helped a fellow in our church out. And second night on the job, he says, "Man, you work like I do. You ought to think about getting into this." And I said, "Oh, God's got plans for me." And so a year later, I was still sitting there saying, "God's got plans for me." And he was aggravating me about starting a business. And I was praying about it. I thought, this is what God has for me. I'm going to stay here and I'm going to serve in my church. And I'm going to start my own business. And I did that. He made a few phone calls for me. I went and got incorporated. And then for the next 10 years, I did industrial type installations. I built steel mezzanines and steel rack and material lifts and modular offices all over the place. I traveled, I think I was in 13 different states doing all that, and from Texas to Pennsylvania and Delaware. But the Lord blessed in all that. I got to do a lot of things. I got to help missionaries when they come through and help our church and do things. But I got to go on the mission field, on missions trips every year. And 4 or 5 years in a row, I was going to the mission field and seeing what God was doing in this world with His gospel. And I'd been to Peru and Mexico and Chile and back to Peru. But in 2013, I got to go to Cambodia, and I was blown away. It was totally different than anywhere I'd been. I remember one day that we rode out to the edge of town there and went out to meet Sakan. And once you get outside the city, Phnom Penh there, it's just rice fields as far as you can see. And went out to this little meager row of housing and parked out there and walked past the house into the rice fields and met this man and went back to his house, heard his story, and how some 8 or 10 years before this, he had a room full of idols in his house that he had had his entire life. He had inherited them from his parents, and he had been worshiping them and sacrificing to them and giving them offerings for years. And but the missionary came by and started giving him the gospel and giving him the gospel. And finally, the day came that he turned and he put his faith in Christ, and he put those idols in the front yard and he set them on fire. And his neighbors thought terrible things were going to happen, that he's betrayed his gods. And so but he stayed faithful. And today he's the pastor of one of the churches there. And his two daughters, they married young men that were headed into ministry. One's a pastor across town. One's his assistant pastor there. And his grandkids were the only kids in the country I could pronounce their names because they had Bible names. It was Jonathan and David and Joshua. And I saw how God reached in this man's heart that was dead in sin and made him alive in Christ. And changed not just his life, but generations of his family got changed because this missionary going and giving him the gospel. And man, I thought this was the greatest thing I've ever seen. I've never seen anything like, Lord, help me get involved in this. I want to have a part in what's going on and what you're doing here. And I came back home and I thought about those images every day. And I'd get up in the morning, I'd be driving to work, and I'd think about all those things I saw, and God put some verses on my heart, and I would think a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And all day long I'd wrestle with 1 Corinthians 3:13, that every man's work shall be tried by fire, and the day shall declare of what sort it's going to be, whether it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble, or whether it's going to be gold and silver and precious stone. And I thought, Lord, help me. How selfish of a life am I living that I wasn't doing anything wrong, but I was heaping to myself all the things I wanted, and I realized I hadn't made it a priority in my life to get the gospel to those people that had never heard. In Cambodia, when I was there, if you could meet someone that spoke English, you could ask them, you know who Michael Jordan is, and they know who Michael Jordan is. They know who the celebrities are. You say, you know who Jesus, and they'd never heard the name of Jesus before. And that really worked on me. And I wrestled for a couple months, and I went and talked to my pastor. I said, Pastor, this is what God's doing in my heart. I said, how do I get from here to the other side of the world and start a church? And he said, well, don't you worry about that. We're gonna take care of that. And he used that as a blank check in my life for the next year and a half to do with me whatever he wanted to do. So anytime something needed to be built around the church, I was his guy. He would give me a call, and I'd be over there working on it. And he gave me opportunities, though. He let me teach in all the different Sunday school classes, from the young kids to the senior saints. And any awkward situation he could put me in that he thought would be good for me, get me experience, he put me in. He sent me out on a marriage retreat as a single guy. And so I got to sit in there and all the married couples and then me over there by myself. And but he wanted me to learn how to minister to families in the gospel, because that's really important. He wanted me to learn how to do that. And then I got to clean up tables when we're done. But gave me these opportunities. You know, he let me perform the Lord's Supper. Most pastors don't get to do that till they're the pastor and there's no one else that's going to step up and do that. And I remember thinking, Lord, help me not spill this grape juice on the carpet. You know, they're going to be mad at me. But my pastor already told me, I'll be right there next to you. And don't worry. If you slip up, mess up, I'll step in and we'll get this right. And these things are important. We want to teach you how to do these so that you can go and do this and teach other men how to do this on the other side of the world. And found an opportunity for me, a little church that didn't have a pastor. And I went down to 7 months, this little church, on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and preach. And I'd be out of town working during the week. And then I knew Sunday was coming, and I'm going to stand in front of these people that really want to know what God's Word said for their life. And that taught me how to study my Bible to feed other people. I've been helping in Sunday school, teaching Sunday school, and preaching in junior church, and preaching here and there for a long time. But knowing that week after week I was going to stand in front of these people, it really taught me how to study my Bible to feed other people. And what does this have, all this have to do with getting the gospel to Indonesia? You realize it has everything to do with that? That what my church did with me is they took a guy that didn't even know there's an Old Testament and a New Testament in the Bible, and they started pouring into me and investing in me and showed me a whole lot of grace. And my pastor, he let me mess up and then come alongside and say, we're never going to do that again. All right, no, sir, I will never say that again. I learned a whole lot of what not to say in the ministry through all that, but made corrections so that they can teach me the right thing, saying, send me out to operate on my own. You realize that's what Christ did? that Christ, when He came, His plan for evangelizing the world is He picked out 12 guys and He lived with them and He showed, modeled ministry for them. He showed them how to do ministry, what it looks like. And then He started involving them and sending them out to preach and do different things. And they would always mess up and come back and He'd say, well, you guys did that wrong. You remember they tried to cast out the demon and couldn't do it? He says, well, that one's done by prayer and fasting, and showed them how to do things correctly. Because He knows at the end of the story, He's going to send up into heaven and He's going to send those guys to carry the gospel to the world. That's His plan. That's what my church did with me. That's what you guys are trying to do here. And that's what we want to do in Indonesia, is train up young guys. 2 Timothy 2:2. We love that verse. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's what we're wanting to do when we get to Indonesia. But I was there in this little church and I was working down there and praying, Lord, they want me to have a wife before they let me go to the mission field. And I want one for myself too. Amen. That was a pretty good thing. And I was praying and He sent Faith along my way. And I hate that she couldn't be here tonight with you guys. I love for you to meet her. And she's just a sweetheart and the woman that I needed. But the Lord's blessed and we've got a little girl coming along in just 2 weeks. So she's at home trying to nest and trying to get ready. And I feel bad. I've drug her around all over the place to all these meetings and kept her away from home for a long time. So she's home getting ready for our little baby coming along. So thankful for that. But I was there and I was praying about countries and how do you determine where God would have you to go? You know, there's no country in this world that's been reached with the gospel. Even our own country has a desperate need for the gospel and for churches started and planted here. But how do you determine that? And I asked a fellow about that, and he gave me some advice. He said, I'd take the three largest countries in the world, the three countries with the most people. He said, I'd pray about them. And I'd already been in Southeast Asia where God worked in my heart, and I knew I wanted to be back in that corner of the world. He said, I'd take China with 1.3 billion people. He said, I'd take India with 1.28 billion people. He said, I'd pray about Indonesia with over 260 million people now. There in that country. And I knew some guys that were in China and in India. And I didn't know anything about Indonesia. You know, I grew up in public school and watching National Geographic as a kid. And so when you said Indonesia, I knew they shared an island with Papua New Guinea. And that's where they had the cannibals at, right? That's where they live in the mud huts. And that's what my mind was shrieking, cannibals. You know, that's what God asked for me. I'll run for my life from the cannibals and live in a mud hut. And when I started studying that country and I saw, like you did tonight, I saw cities of millions and millions of people and hardly any gospel witness at all. You know, Indonesia is the largest Muslim nation in the world. I had no idea. You said Muslim, I thought North Africa. But Indonesia, 88 to 90% of the population is going to be Muslim. 9 out of every 10 people that you meet are going to be Muslim. And in a country of 260 million people, that's somewhere around 238 million people that are going to be Muslim there. That you know, the Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the point we want to get everyone to, is calling on the name of the Lord. It says, but how shall they call upon Him on whom they've not believed? How shall they believe upon Him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? If we want to see that reward, that end result, we've got to start over here. Someone has to go and preach so that they can hear, and so they can believe, and so they can call. And, you know, in Indonesia, most of those people will never hear the gospel. A fellow told me 86% of all Hindus, Muslims, and Buddhists will live their entire life and never meet a Christian. Never meet a Christian. These are unreached people, but they're unengaged people. There's no opportunity there. You know, I have to think about that 14-year-old boy that I was, that here in the States, that I grew up here in the Bible Belt, I had no knowledge of God. That same 14-year-old boy over in Indonesia, when he steps out on those streets, the only answer he's going to find is going to come from a mosque, from a God that doesn't love him, that didn't send His Son to die for him. And he may live his whole life and never hear the gospel. And most of those people there will die and go to hell, not because they rejected the gospel, but because they never even heard it at all. You know what? This is weighing on my heart lately, that now that we're about to have a little girl. You know, when a child is born into a Muslim family, the father, he'll take that baby as soon as it's born and he'll hold it up and he'll whisper into its ears that same call to prayer. And he'll tell that baby that Allah is the greatest and there's no other God but Allah and that Muhammad is his prophet. And they think that's the first message. It's so important. That's the first message that this child should ever hear in their life. Most of them will never hear the gospel. Our director, he had sent me a few months back a list of all the missionaries that we know of and associate with there in Indonesia that are preaching the gospel, that they're good folks. And there's only a list of about 26 missionaries. I'm reading through there and there's people I know have retired and people that are there that are not planning church and not going to. That's not their plan. And I think, man, this is over 10 million people for every missionary family that's there. You know, the problem has never been with the harvest, though. It's always been with the laborers. You know, the only thing God commanded us to pray for is pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers. That's what I'm asking for you guys to do tonight. I'd love it if you came by and grabbed a prayer card, pray for my wife and I, and pray that God would raise up young men and young women to go to Indonesia and give their lives to get the gospel to that country. It's a country that historically we've hardly sent missionaries to. It's been really untouched by the gospel. And so I hope you'll pray for us and come by and do that. And we're so thankful to be here tonight and appreciate that. Don't take it lightly, the pastor, that you'd let us come by. And it's an honor for us to be here and talk about missions. It's one of my favorite things there is talking about Indonesia and missions. I can talk about that for hours, so I already feel like I'm rambling on a little bit tonight. But a joy that your church would put missions out there in front and pray for missionaries and want to get behind what God is doing in missions. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach tonight. I'm going to try to preach on, you can grab your Bible and turn over to Colossians. I'm going to preach on what I think is the starting point for us in missions. Paul had, he said this in Romans, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 10. He says that by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he says, but the grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain. And I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace that was in me. And so Paul, he says, everything I am by the grace of God. God's grace came into my life and it worked on me. But what it did in my life was it made me labor and it made me labor more abundantly than they all. But it still wasn't me. It was God's grace working in me. I think that's where we start at for missions. That, man, it's been great. The grace of God's been real to us in our life. And what it, the effect that it has on our life is it gets us involved. And I'm so glad that you guys are involved in missions. And we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1 tonight. So we're going to start in verse number 3 and read down through verse number 8. If you guys have any customs about standing or anything, you let me know and we'll do that. We'll start in verse number 3. Paul's writing to these Colossians. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is into all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time here tonight and around His Word. Father, we love You. Lord, thank You so much for Your goodness to us, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for a place, a church that's a refuge for us to come. And Lord, I pray that You would bless tonight. I pray that this week, Lord, You would work in the hearts of Your people, that You would be stirring them, Lord, for what You want to do in this world. Lord, You have big dreams for the things You'd like to accomplish in this world and people that You love and You've given Yourself for that we need to reach with the gospel. I pray that You'd help help Your children this week to grab a glimpse of that and get a heart for that this week. I pray that You'd bless in these next few minutes. I pray that You would help me speak some spiritual truth that would find its way into a needy heart tonight, Lord, that You'd help me to just be a blessing and pray that You'd get all the honor and all the glory out of the next few minutes that we have here tonight. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. The first thing I want you guys to see when we come to this passage tonight, I want you to see the change that the gospel makes. Look back with me in verse number 5. It says halfway through the verse, "Where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is into all the world and bringeth forth fruit?" Paul said the gospel went out, and everywhere it went, it brought forth fruit. And this is Paul's the guy that from most of the places he's going, he's going to be the one that's carrying the gospel there for the first time. So when you read through the book of Acts, and Paul's going into these places, he goes into a place like Ephesus, and you remember the story in Acts, they're crying out, the silversmiths are crying out for their great goddess Diana, and later on there's going to be a church there because the gospel went in there in that whole situation, and it brought forth fruit. And Timothy's going to pastor that church later on. And he's going to go into a place like Corinth that had all that sin and discord and things going on in the church. And the gospel brought forth fruit in that place. And in Rome was one of the most wicked cities of the day. But the gospel, man, the gospel has power in it. And the gospel brought forth fruit in Rome. And Paul writes about their faith later on in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 8. It says, "Your faith is spoken up throughout the whole world." The whole world's talking about your faith. That's how the gospel, because the gospel went in there and brought forth fruit. And we believe that, right? That the gospel, Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We believe that, right? That the gospel has power in it. That's why we send missionaries. That's why we get involved. That's why we tell people in our community, tell our family, our friends, coworkers, because we believe the gospel changes things. The gospel brings forth fruit. And Paul says, "As it doth also in you." He says, you guys knew the gospel came into your life and the gospel brought forth fruit in your life. And I think he's going to explain what that fruit is a little further down. In verse number 21, Paul says, "And you..." This is that expounding a little further on. It says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." He says, you outside of the gospel, you were separated, you were alienated from God by the wicked works of your mind. That's you outside of the gospel. But the gospel came in and it reconciled you back to God. It made a way for you to come back to God and have this sweet fellowship with Him and relationship with Him that man hasn't had since the Garden of Eden. You remember, I mean, in the Old Testament, He's always been the God of grace and comfort and things like that. But in the Old Testament, you had Moses that was the one guy that got to go up on the mountain. The mountain thundered, and if any animal touched the mountain, it's going to be stoned. And then along comes Aaron, and he's the high priest that one time a year, this one guy gets to go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And maybe God will accept the atonement for that year. That's not really what we have in the New Testament, where the Hebrews tells us to come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. And Paul writes about in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, and he talks about the grace whereby we have access, that we have this access to God through His grace of Christ that man didn't have before. That's what the gospel does. It's reconciled you back to God. It uses that term reconciled over one of my favorite passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you'll flip over there, we'll read through a couple verses together. And this is where he gives the long version of what reconciliation is. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse number 17, Paul has this to say. He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ..." That phrase, "in Christ," in this passage, that is the operative phrase for this whole passage. All these things that we're reading about, they apply to the man that's in Christ, the man or the woman that's in Christ. He says, these are the things about them. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," number one, he's a new creature. It says that old things are passed away. "Behold, all things have become new. And God, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us," there's that word, "to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." He's reconciled you. And now he's been given the ministry of reconciliation. Verse number 19, it says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling," there's that word again, "the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." He's already told you a couple times that He's reconciled you. He's reconciled you. And then he comes down, he's making this plea to be reconciled. What is he saying there? He says, God's reconciled you. He's reconciled you. You're a new creature in Christ. He says, why don't you start living like you've been reconciled back to God? Well, let's keep reading in verse number 21. This is one of my favorite in all the Bible. It says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." That's Christ. Christ is the only one that didn't know sin. He's been made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's saying the man that's in Christ right now, he has the righteousness of Christ on him. When God of heaven looks down and sees him, he sees on him the righteousness of Christ. And he's saying, that's how God sees you. He's paid, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He's done all that. Why won't you be reconciled back to God? That's an earnest plea for you and I. And if you're in here tonight and you're not in Christ and you don't know Him like that, you haven't placed your faith in Him, I hope you see God begging you, be reconciled to God, because He's made Jesus to be sin for you so that you could be made the righteousness of God in Him. But this man that's in Christ, that's how God sees him. I identify a little bit with being not necessarily a new creature, but having a new identity. I remember being a kid and my parents getting divorced, and I missed a lot of things that my brother and my family went through. My parents had got married, and my dad, he wasn't a good guy. Shortly after they got married, he started drinking, and he did all the things that came along with it. He did all the drugs and the carousing around, and he never got a handle on his life. He was a drunk till the day he died. I think he passed away about 7 years ago. Died of cirrhosis of the liver, still died drinking and doing whatever he could. But I missed a lot of that, but I remember my brother telling me a story about the last night that my parents were together. And he had been out with our grandparents. They lived right next door, and they got home, and he jumped out of the truck, and he ran up to the house and got to the back porch, and he knew something terrible had happened. There's a big hole through the screen door. And sure enough, my dad, he'd gotten drunk, and I was just a baby, and I was there with my mom, and she grabbed me and ran out of the house, and he shot through the screen door after with a shotgun, and she ran up to the neighbor's house. That was our aunt on the other side, and that was the last night that my parents were together. They got a divorce after that. And my mom, a couple years later, she got remarried, and it took a few years. But when I was 8 years old, I remember walking out of this courthouse in Georgia and walking across the parking lot, and I looked up at this guy and I said, "Hey, Dad, where are we going today?" And that was the first time I'd ever called my stepdad Dad. Before that, I always called him Jim. You know, that's what you call the stepdad. You call him by his name. So I've been calling him Jim for 5 years or so, and now I'm calling him Dad. And I think if I called him Jim today, he'd fall out on the floor. He wouldn't know what I was talking about. He's been Dad for years now. You realize that from that point on, walking out, as soon as we sat down and talked to the judge and all those papers were signed, from that moment on, the law looked at me and it says, "This is Jesse Turpin. That's who you are." You realize that? And from then on, there's no association between me and the old man at all. Nobody ever gets to look at me and says, "I know who you are. You're that singly fellow, right? Jesse Singly." Nobody ever gets to call me by that name anymore. That's not who I am. Now the law looks at me and says, "You're Jesse Turpin. That's who you are." Mike, I got a new birth certificate. I didn't know you could get one of those. They gave me a new birth certificate, and it says on there, Jesse Turpin, born 4/2/1982. And it says Mother Rita Turpin, Father Jim Turpin. And there's no mention on there anywhere of the old man. That nobody gets to associate me with that anymore. You realize that's what Paul is telling you in the gospel? He tells you that in Romans chapter 8, that we've received the adoption of sons. But now he's telling you, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. There's no association between you and that old man at all. In verse number 19, it said this phrase. It said, "not imputing their trespasses unto him." That's not a phrase we use that often. You know what that means, right? It means not counting. This is an accounting term, and this is the defendant. He's brought into the court of law to stand in face of the charges that are against him. And when those trespasses, they're not even associated with him. They're not brought up in his hearing at all. They're not associated with him. God is looking, says He is not imputing your trespasses to you. He's not associating with you anymore. And now when the God of heaven sees you, He sees on you the righteousness of Christ. That's what the gospel has done. That's the change of the gospel. This reconciled you back to God. That's why we're going to Indonesia, because the gospel really works. It has power in it, and it reconciles people back to God. That's the change that the gospel makes. I'm going to move on tonight for sake of time. Pastor told me He said, don't worry about it. You preach till God's done. And but they told me when I first got started, preach short, get support. And so I'm going to try to keep it semi-short tonight. But that was the change of the gospel. Secondly, I want to show you the character of the gospel. Look back with me in verse number 5 in Colossians. It says, halfway through, it says, where have ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? Look at the end of verse 6, the last couple words of verse 6, last phrase, it says, and knew the grace of God in truth. That's what I mean when I say the character of the gospel. This, what the Bible says right there, is the truth. And when I think about truth in the Bible, my mind always jumps to John chapter 8, that really famous passage. I remember hearing this when I was a kid in different political ads and at school and things like that. And it's saying, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. I remember hearing that, and I didn't know it was a Bible verse until I got saved. Started reading my Bible, and then I found out they always misquote it. It doesn't say it shall set you free. It says it shall make you free. But I like the verse in front of that. The verse in front of that is attached to it. It says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then ye shall be My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He's giving you a whole process here. You don't get to just jump to the end. If you want the reward, the fruit that comes at the end of the process, you have to work the whole process. And it starts out over here with believing on Jesus. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, you take His word and you stay in it and you stay in it and you continue in His word. It says, and then you should be My disciples indeed. I'm going to start disciplining my life after His word that I've been continuing in. I'm going to start making changes and conforming to what His word says. And it says, you shall know the truth. And by the time you get to that point, it's not just a head knowledge. This word that I've been believing and I've been continuing in and disciplining my life after, now I'm starting to live out that truth. That truth has made it from a head knowledge and just having this information to a place that it's in my heart and I'm living out this truth. And man, it's changing everything about me. And then it says, then it'll make you to be free. Paul to these Colossians here, he does the same thing. At the end of verse 5, he says, you heard in the word of the truth of the gospel. He says, you heard it. You had the information in your head. But then at the end of verse 6, he says, you guys, you knew the grace of God. He says, it wasn't just a head knowledge with you guys, but it was, you knew the grace of God in truth. It made its way into your heart. You had this experience of grace that worked in your life. Man, it changed everything about you. That's what we're trying to get to. That we're moving this from a head knowledge to a heart knowledge and living out that truth. I remember being in, I think 10th grade, maybe 15 years old, maybe 9th grade, I'm not sure, but I was in public school there, and I'm in literature class, and the teacher is making us read through this horrible French novel. And I am like this little redneck kid almost. You know, you can't be from Georgia without being like a little bit redneck. It just comes with the territory, and this is North Carolina, so I know we have rednecks around here too. But if you, that's the, anything French, I want nothing to do with. You know, I'm wading through peanut butter whenever you're talking about anything French. And I'm struggling through this book she's got us reading. And if you're redneck like me, you pronounce it Les Miserables, but it's actually Les Miserables. Pretty famous work, I hear. But I was struggling. But then this one day, we came into class, and the teacher had this TV down front, and it's on the stand with a strap over the top of it. That's how we did it back then, and we got so excited because anything that comes on this TV is going to be better than that horrible book any day. But that was really short-lived. We found out the teacher went and rented the old 1960s black-and-white version of that book on film, and that's what we're watching that day, is that French film. And so I remember seeing maybe 5 or 10 minutes of this movie, though, and it's a story about this man that had been in prison for 19 years for stealing bread for his sister's kids. And he's released from prison and he has nowhere to go. And he shows up at the church. And the bishop takes him in and they feed him for the night and they put him up for the night. And somewhere in the middle of the night, he goes in and he takes the silverware out of the church and he slips it in his sack. And he slips out in the middle of the night. And back then, it's made out of real silver. So this silverware that he's got in the sack, it's worth a lot of money. But he slips out in the middle of the night with that silverware. And the next scene, it's the next morning. And the bishop, he's in there talking with a fella and saying, what are we going to do? And he says, we're going to use the wooden spoons. That's what we've got. and there's a knock at the door, and these two officials, they've apprehended the man. They're standing there, one on each side of him, and the official tells the bishop, he says, "He told us that you gave him this silverware." And the bishop looks at him and says, "Jean Valjean, I'm very disappointed in you. You forgot the silver candlesticks. They'll fetch a hefty price." He goes back in the church and he goes and gets the silver candlesticks that are made out of real silver and comes out and he puts them in the sack with the silverware that he's already stolen. And he has the officials release him and they go on their way and the man is left standing there, just he and the bishop. And the bishop looks at him and he says, "Jean Valjean, with this silver I've bought you and I turn you back over to God." You know, at the end of that story, that he is the man that with grace is rescuing and redeeming and restoring other people. You know why that is? Because he found out that's not who he is. He stood in front of the man that he had sinned against, and the man says, "I've bought you and I turn you back over to God." That's not who you are anymore. And we got a hold of that truth, started living that out. It changed everything about him. You know, that's what, if you and I, we'll find out what God's Word says about us and how God, the things His Word says about you and I as His children, and start living those out, it'll change everything about us. We did exactly what that man did. If you're in Christ tonight and you've done exactly what He did, He stood in, I might have sinned against you, but or wronged you or sinned against you, but first I sinned against God. If you and I are in Christ, we've stood in front of the God that we've sinned against. And He didn't just forgive you and I, but He went and got the righteousness of Christ and put the righteousness of Christ on you. And that's how He sees you. And if you and I will get a hold of what God says about us, it'll change everything about how we look at ourselves, how we think about ourselves. It'll change all the things we do. We find out what God's Word says about us. You know, God's Word, it has wonderful things to say about you. Romans chapter 6. It's going to tell you that sin shall have no more dominion over you. That's what it says about the man that's in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "There's now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ." One of my favorites is in Ephesians. It says that we're accepted in the Beloved. That's what God says about His children. And I remember being a kid and coming and getting saved at church and thinking that I'm doing anything they say to do that a Christian's supposed to do, but at 14 years old you're not a genius. I wasn't, at least, and I would always mess up and do something really dumb. And I had this idea that God was sitting up there with a stick waiting to hit me over the head when I messed up. But His Word never says that. What it said about me at that time was still, you're accepted in the Beloved. If I'd find out what God has to say about me, start living in that truth, it'll change everything about us. You remember that story about Jesus being out in the wilderness and being tempted of the devil? Remember this, He's been out there, He's fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil comes along, and the devil starts off this line of questioning. He says, "If thou be the Son of God, make these stones to be turned to bread." Remember that story? Back up 40 days in front of that, He's out being baptized by John the Baptist, and He's baptized, He comes up out of the water, and the heavens are open. Spirit seen descending on Him like a dove, and this voice from heaven says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That's what the God of heaven had to say about Christ. And now you fast forward 40 days, and the devil comes along and says, "You know, if you're really God's Son, if you're really Son of God, you'd make these stones to be turned to bread." That's not what God said about Him. God said, "This is My Son, and I'm really proud of Him. I'm pleased with Him." You know, the devil wants you to think all kinds of things. My conscience wanted me to think all kinds of things. God never said any of that about me. If you and I will find out what God says about us and live in that truth, it'll change everything about us. That's the character of the gospel. It's the truth of what God thinks about you and I. We saw the change of the gospel. We saw the character of the gospel. It's the truth. Pastor, he's sitting down and thinking, I brought a missionary in, and he hasn't said one word about missions yet. And so, don't worry, we're there now. I want you to see, lastly, I want you to see the cost of the gospel. Look down with me at verse number 7. It says, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." That's the cost of the gospel. You realize Epaphras, it's the guy that came and paid the price for them to hear the gospel and know Christ. That all along Paul's been telling them, God's been really, really good to you. He's come and He's worked in your heart. He's made you a new creature. He's given you the righteousness of Christ. That's how He looks at you. These are the feelings God has for you. And He reminds them of how all that came to be. And it said it took this guy Epaphras that came and lived out the gospel in front of them and paid the price to get the gospel to them. You realize that's how God's economy works? That God uses people. He uses us to get His gospel around the world, that we've been reconciled, is what that passage said. So to us has been given the ministry of reconciliation. If you think about your own life, I'm sure you have someone that you can point to and you can say, I can't even get saved because they were my Epaphras. For me, it was a 9-year-old boy that just became my friend, Victor Huff. Our class went into his classroom for the day and we sat in the back of the room and cut up and we became friends. And he started inviting me to these youth activities at church. And it took a couple years, but I finally came to church and I heard the gospel and I got saved. Not because Victor or the church gave some great doctrinal appeal and laid out all these reasons. I'm sure they did, but I came and got saved because Victor for a couple years had been paying the price in my life. I came and got saved because I knew Victor loved me and Victor's telling me, you need this in your life. And God loves you. He's been telling me this all along, and I came and got saved. And I'm sure you guys have someone in your life that's brought you along to church, given you the gospel. That's how God's economy works. God's been really good to us. And so now when we receive that grace, we turn around and give that grace. You understand that, right? That Epaphras, he's the man that's been. This is what a person that's been reconciled back to God looks like. Epaphras is that. He is showing them what someone that's been redeemed and reconciled back to God and walked with God, he is showing them how that works. There's a story in 2 Kings chapter 7 about these four guys. They're lepers. They're in the middle of this siege, that the city they're in is under siege, and the enemy's had them cut off for months now, and they're starving to death on the inside of the city. And it tells you in the story they're boiling their children and eating their children. It tells you how much they're charging for a mule's head. They're just starving. And these four lepers, they're sitting on the outside of the city. And they say, man, why sit we here until we die? If we just sit here, we're going to die. We've got to do something. You say, we can sit here and die, or we can go over to the enemy and they can kill us. Or say, we can go over to the enemy and maybe they'll have mercy on us. Maybe they'll give us something to eat and we can live. And not die. And so that's their plan. They're going over to the enemy's camp. And this is where God's brought a miracle. He's made this wind, this noise that has just driven out the enemy. And they've been in such a hurry to leave, they don't even get on the horse, you know. They just run out. I've never been in that big of a hurry. But these lepers, they go in and everything is just like it was there when the enemy was in their camp. They go into the first tent and they eat their fill. And they take all the gold and they go out and they bury it, they hide it. And then they come back and they go in the second tent and they take all the gold and they go out and they bury it. And then their conscience starts to get the best of them. And they say, this is a day of good tidings. And we hold our peace. We do not well. They say, let us go now to the king's house. You know, for us, this is a day of good tidings. This is a day, man, God's been so good to us. If we hold our peace, we do not well. You know, there's a whole world out there that'll never hear the gospel unless while we're holding our peace. I remember going on our survey trip and almost overwhelmed at the amount of people there in Indonesia. And I remember going to the biggest mosque there. You saw it actually in the video there, the biggest mosque in Indonesia, and just seeing tens of thousands of people flood inside that thing. And I am thinking to myself, as me and Faith are. We're just there by ourselves, and we're standing on the outside and filming videos, people going in, and I'm thinking, you know, Faith and I could be the only two people within 100,000 people that know who God is. I mean, that's overwhelming. No one here, you know, you and I, the Bible says that we're stewards of the mysteries of God. All these things have been hidden from the world. The world doesn't know how to get to heaven. They don't know that God's made this atonement for them. They don't have that knowledge. And you and I now are stewards of the mysteries of God, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He's going to write later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and tell you that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And you and I, this is a day of good tidings for us. And if we hold our peace, we do not well. Paul is telling these Colossians, man, God's been really good to you. And he reminds them how that goodness came to them. It came to them because Epaphras is a guy that just came in and lived out the gospel in front of them and gave them the gospel. It says he was a faithful minister for Christ to them on Christ's behalf. You know, that's what you and I are supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be the one that's paying the price for others to hear. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9, I think it says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, that you might have..." I forgot how it says it there at the end, but you and I might have the riches of God. If we hold our peace, we do not well. You guys are having a missions conference. That's great. I love it. I hope you get a heart for that and fall in love with what God wants to do in this world. A few verses up from where we're at over in 2 Corinthians, though, there's a verse that Paul lists, gives a reason for all the things he's been doing, the reason he's been doing all of them, the reason he's been going and preaching and suffering the beatings. He says up in verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." He said, I'm doing all this because the love of Christ constrains me to do it. You know, our church has a bus, and church down the road called and asked if they could borrow it. We don't mind that at all. So cleaned it out, filled it up with fuel, and sent it down the road. And they used it and cleaned it out, filled it back up, brought it back to the church. And then a fellow in our church jumped in the bus to use it, and he went about a mile down the road and broke down on the side of the road. And the reason, whereas it runs on diesel fuel, they filled it back up with gasoline. And the bus, it didn't just not run. It had to be hauled into the shop and taken apart. Major work had to be done on this bus because it was running on the wrong kind of fuel. You know what the reason, the fuel that we operate on for getting into mission? I hope you're involved in mission, because you know the reason you ought to get involved in mission? It's because God's been really good to us. The love of Christ constrains me to do that. If I'm doing any of this for any other reason, because my pastor thought it would be a good idea for you and your brand new wife, you guys, to start raising support and go off to Indonesia. If he thought that would be a good idea for me to do that, and that's the reason we're going, we'd be home really quick. But you know, God's been good in our lives. God's worked in our hearts. And man, His love, He constrains us to go. That's the whole reason we're doing it. Not because of the image of who we are in the church or in the image of who we are in the pastor, but the image of who we are in Christ. And His love constrains us to do that. I'm going to pray in just a second and have Pastor come and dismiss us how he sees fit. That's my challenge for you guys tonight. I want you to get in God's Word and find out what God says about you and start living in that. You remember at the end of Christ, His response to the devil says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He says, "I'm going to find out what God says." I hope you will find out what God says about you. That changed my life whenever I found out that the amount of grace I've received in my life. It makes it so much easier for you and I to give grace when you realize how gracious God's been to us. And man, that's the motivating factor. That's the fuel for us getting involved in missions and what God wants to do around this world, is because He's been really, really good to us. So I'm going to pray and have Pastor come. Father, we love You.